sure exactly why, but he, maybe it's to share with the young people at church, but he did a little preview of children's church songs where he, I think he recorded each of the songs, and then he just took a little clip of each song, and he made like a 3.5 minute video of it. It's on YouTube, so so we watched it, we enjoyed it. It was kind of nice. My kids had never heard some of the children's church songs that we sang. So we enjoyed that, and we asked him, oh, he should publish the whole, you know, like entirety of each song. And so he actually did. Well, you know, these children's church songs, my dad playing guitar, that was different. I haven't heard him a lot playing guitar. But the thing that ministered to me wasn't so much, you know, the songs. My parents and a couple of them, both my parents are singing. But it was really moving to me that, you know, that here's my dad and he's in retirement. He could give time to doing a lot of things, you know, playing his guitar. But he has, you know, he's given time to learn these children's church songs, to sing, you know, some of the kids in children's church are their grandchildren, that kind of thing. But to ministering to young people like that. There was something about that that was really a blessing and encouragement to me about the humility that's involved in that, and, you know, the concern for other young people to, and, you know, I was very impressed because he's playing these children's songs from memory, and, you know, I mean, I don't know, you know, playing the guitar and singing at the same time. I mean, you know, you look at it and you're like, oh, that looks easy. I don't think it's that easy, right? So I really was encouraged by that. Why am I telling you this? There are passages that I was talking with Pastor Steve McLean yesterday about this. There are passages and you're working through them. And you know how we go line by line. Precept on precept, you know, we just keep going through the passages, and, you know, I don't have to wonder, what am I going to preach on Sunday? I'm going to preach on the next passage, right? This is how it goes most weeks. Like, I'm in chapter 3, I'm going to go to the next few verses, and that's what I'm going to preach on. But there are times when, as a minister, you feel like, I'm not sure this is exactly what my church needs today. I'm not sure this is exactly what people need to hear. And maybe you come this morning and you're like, okay, we're on this same topic again. This is like 4 or 5 weeks in a row, and I'm not sure. Well, just like, you know, I knew all those children's songs, or I knew most of them, and the blessing isn't always in the particular message. There may be something else that the Lord is doing in your heart, that he's trying to communicate, even though it may not be in that particular truth that you're looking at on that day. I think often it is that way, that there are truths that the Lord ministers to you through that, but just to try to give you some encouragement. I know what it's like. I can understand that maybe you feel like, oh, I'm not sure if this is what I need today. But let's get to it, okay? In this chapter, the Bible warns us about dividing the church. Okay, that was kind of the theme that I took up last week, wasn't it? Dividing the church. Now, in chapter 5 of this, Paul is going to tell them that there's a particular member in their church who is sinning grievously. And he wants them to remove that person from the church. Do you think that sounds a little bit odd that on the one hand, he's arguing for them to maintain unity, and then a couple chapters later, the Bible's going to say, remove this particular person from the church? So what is it? Are you trying to have unity, or are you trying to divide the church? What's going on there? And sometimes people would come to this, and maybe if they think that the overriding principle over everything is that you just need to love everyone in this kind of always accepting anything kind of way, It's a very human-centered kind of love. If you're supposed to love everybody that way, then it doesn't make any sense that Paul, on one hand, would say, stay together, and then on the other hand, say, drive this person out. So if it's not love in that sense that's the organizing principle, how do we explain that? How would you explain that? That in one place Paul's saying, stop trying to divide the church, and another spot he's saying, drive this person, you know, remove this person ultimately from you. Well, there's a more fundamental principle that's going on here. It really is the principle of holiness or purity. And remember, I've said this, you probably heard me say this many, many times, but in Isaiah 6, there are these angels and they're in heaven. They're adoring God, right? They have these six wings covering their feet, covering their faces, and with two they fly. And they're saying over and over again, right? They're not saying love, love, love. They could say that. They're saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, don't get me wrong. The first and greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so I could also argue that loving God with all your heart means that in certain cases, you're not dividing. In other cases, you are dividing. Okay? And that's loving God with all your heart. That there are times when, because of a particular sin in the assembly, for the sake of the person actually involved in the sin, okay, we'll come to that when we come to chapter 5, you actually have to ask them to remove themselves from the assembly. And yet, all of this is consistent in loving the Lord with all your heart and in God's holiness. So there's a principle that is more fundamental that is directing the guidance that Paul is giving here, that there is more than just love and tolerance in kind of a human kind of tolerance. The principle for maintaining unity and dividing from disobedience is this principle of love or devotion to God. That means at the same time we argue against division and argue for removal of a person who's living a life in error and moral sin. Well, in the passage that we're looking at here, the error is rejecting that God is active in the gospel and in church ministry. I'm going to try to frame it this way today. I think it's the same, but maybe you'll look at it from a different angle. The concern that Paul has is that here are these believers in a church, and they think that the effective way of doing church ministry is a very pragmatic way, or a way that they're used to in the rest of the way that they conduct business. Like if we just have the right marketing, or if we just have the right personality at the head of things, right, that if you just do things in this certain kind of way, you know, the church will really have the income then, and the church will really thrive and will attract a lot of certain middle class people. Okay, right. This is kind of a certain viewpoint that you can have about the church, where it's very pragmatic. And the argument then, it basically becomes that you've ruled out anything divine. You've ruled out that actually what the church is, it is people who are called together by God. It is people in whom God is working. And often the way that God works is counterintuitive. It's not the way that we would generally think of. Right? So here's the thing that I really think could come home to us today, and that is that we could have good and godly ministers and yet the church be divided by people who want to influence the church in a merely human way. Isn't that what the passage is saying? That you could have good and godly leadership, Paul, Apollos, Peter. You could have good and godly leadership, and yet the church wants to divide itself by saying, you know, we think this type of leader would really be effective. So the passage isn't just about leaders in the church, okay? There is a lot of truth about that, about how you value a leader, how you don't value a leader. We looked at that some of that last week. It is more at the base of it, it's more about how do we conceive of God's work? How does God go about working in the world, in our hearts, in the church? Do you become a Christian and then you just look at the church and say, well, you know, I know how to run this. I've run a business before. And God is saying, Paul is writing to this church and saying, no, that really undermines what's going on here. Yes, there are certain ways that a church operates like a business, but we don't put all our eggs in that basket, right? We don't say, this is how we're really going to be successful. There are certain ways that a church operates with, you know, good leadership. But that's not what we're looking to. We're not looking to a particular human leader, right? We're not going all in that way. So what are we looking to? What is the overall organizing principle? No, it is God. It is God's work in Jesus Christ. It is the foolishness of a crucified Messiah. So we're going to look at that today. Don't be deceived is the heading that I put over this. We're really putting together two little sections here. But the theme that comes out in verse 17 is warning us not to be deceived. So let me read the section that we have today, and then we'll come back and think about it together. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So we're going to look, first of all, at these verses 16 and 17, and I'm just going to give us three points that kind of fall under this broad heading of warning us not to be deceived. The first thing that we're looking at here is how local church believers are God's temple in a community. The local church believers are God's temple in a community. Now, you've heard verses like this before in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we use this with our young people. We use it with all of us, that we warn each other to be careful about our own body, that we don't do certain things with our physical body because we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in each individual believer. And therefore, you don't just misuse your body. Your body is like a temple. Here, he's actually saying something different from that. He's not saying your body is a temple. Okay, look at it again with me, verse 16. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? It's referring to you in the plural. You as an assembly. Okay, you as a church. You altogether are the temple of God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:20, and he says, it's like you are individual stones that are building up this temple, right? So you are a temple where God's Spirit resides. All of you together are a temple. That's what he's... Now, the church in Corinth, they would be very used to pagan temples. In fact, some of them... you know, this topic's going to come up later on. Some of them were still curious or concerned or wondering about meat that is offered to an idol in some of these temples. And we'll come to this later on, but essentially they have these temples, these shrines for these different idols, these different gods in that community, in this pagan community. And Paul's is going to warn them and talk to them through that particular issue. But they would be familiar with that. Now, here are these temples for these particular idols. But Paul's also importing from the Old Testament temple, the temple where God resided. Remember, he had this ark. We read about this, didn't we, when the Lord Jesus talks to this woman, that it's in Jerusalem where God is worshipped. But Jesus says there's coming a time, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem where you worship, but you will worship him in spirit and in truth, right? And that's now, okay? Do we understand that? That's now. Now, you don't go to Jerusalem. You don't face toward Jerusalem, right? No, it's within the assembly. That's where God meets with his people. That's where God resides, as it were. It's among his people. And that's the thing that Paul is really, one of the truths that Paul wants us to understand. God is among his people. Now, remember in the Old Testament, there were certain strange things that at times would happen. So at times, the whole temple would be filled with smoke, as it were, like a cloud, and no one could see. And this was like the glory of God filling the temple. There's another time where David is moving the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant was another symbol of God's particular presence. And so it was kept in the holiest of all part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, as it's called. And they're moving this Ark of the Covenant. And you remember they had put it on a cart. And they went, and the oxen that were pulling it were about to stumble. And so this man Uzzah reaches out his hand to stabilize the Ark. And God strikes him dead in that moment. And everybody's kind of taken aback by that. David himself is really grieved by that. Like, here I'm trying to do something for God, and it's like God strikes. But remember, there's this principle of God's holiness that really helps you see, oh, I'm not dealing with a God who I can just domesticate, that I can just do with him what I want to. No, this is a God who commands me, and I must obey his commands. And so this is a God who is holy. Now let this resonate with us, that here you are and you think the church ought to operate in a certain way, and you end up creating a division about that. Look at how Paul applies this now. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The church is God's temple. This is a holy community set apart unto the Lord. And dividing the church is desecrating, therefore, it's desecrating God's temple. And God will not leave that unpunished. He will punish people who desecrate his temple that way. We want to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God within the church. Thank God he is merciful. He's patient with us. And he gives us latitude and room to repent. If that weren't the case, you know, where would any of us be? But we really want to be cautious about creating divisions within an assembly, because God would be willing to destroy us for wanting to do that. Don't be deceived. Secondly, the use of or the dependence on human wisdom to advance God's mission is self-deception. Okay, dependence on human wisdom. This is verses 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The use of or the dependence on, right? What is this well-known verse in Proverbs? Is it 3? Trust in the Lord. I'm not calling it back to mind, but it's and lean not on your own understanding, right? You know that phrase, lean not on your own understanding. It was helpfully pointed out to me years ago. It doesn't say don't use your own understanding, okay? God gave you understanding. He wants you to use it. It says don't lean on it. This isn't the one thing that you're just going to rely on is your own understanding. All of your understanding, you're going to submit to the Lord and say, Lord, according to the understanding that you've given to me at this time, this is the way that it seems like I should go, but I want you to direct me. And you ask the Lord to direct you in that. Okay, that's what I'm trying to talk about. The use of the dependence on human wisdom to advance God's mission is self-deception. Okay, let's step back about this and ask this question. What does it look like to be wise in our age? What would we say? What does it look like to be wise in our age? I'm gonna give you a couple of suggestions. Maybe you think about whether or not this is the case. In our age, wisdom often is seen as being tolerant of just about anything. Okay? The Bible does teach tolerance. There is a Christian attitude of tolerance that allows people to be. Okay? So don't get me wrong. But tolerance and love and peace at any price. Okay, I've already highlighted that, for instance, within the church, within an assembly, there isn't just tolerance and peace at any price. So we're an assembly who really want to maintain, unity in purity. And so if a person is living in open sin, that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. If they're unwilling to repent from that, that needs to be dealt with. That's what the church in Corinth was dealing with. Or classifying everyone into the world into two categories. There are the oppressors and there are those who are oppressed. The Bible does categorize people into two categories in the world. There are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. So there are categories like that. But whether all of us can be put into the category of oppressor and oppressed, and if you're the oppressed, then nothing you do could ever be considered wrong. And if you're an oppressor, then your existence is wrong. Right? That's kind of the wisdom of this age that's really being communicated to you in films, in television, in news reports. It's really trying to help you categorize life in these two ways, right, of oppressor and oppressed very often. Whereas as a believer, you would say, I am responsible before God for my decisions and my actions. And yes, at times things happen to me and people take advantage of me, right? And it doesn't seem fair, but I entrust myself to God. And I am responsible for my own actions. And this, remember Joseph, right? Does this harken back to what happened to Joseph, right? The things about Joseph that he did right, he just acted responsibly in every situation. You know, things go from bad to worse. And what does he do? He doesn't say, I'm just being oppressed. No, he's just gonna do his best in that situation and commit himself to the Lord. And the Lord's going to help him through all those circumstances, right? So what are examples then of divine wisdom? Let's come back on this. I said, what is the wisdom of this age? Maybe you have other ideas. There are many other things that we could probably say under that, but I'm just giving you just a sampling to think about. What are examples of divine wisdom? Well, here's God's wisdom. He says, I want to reach the world. And so what I'm going to do is there's this unknown guy in Ur, and I'm going to call him. And I'm going to move him all the way from Ur and put him in a different place. I'm going to put him in this land of Canaan. And I'm going to bless him and give him a great name and make his family great, right? And this guy, his whole life, right, he doesn't have a son until he's past childbearing age. Right, and then they have a son, Isaac. Isaac is a bit of a laid-back personality, all in all. And finally, Abraham sends a servant to get a wife for this son. So he comes back, has a wife, and he only has two sons. Right, and you have this whole story of what happens in Abraham's family, and you're like, really? This is the wisdom of God. This is how God is going to bless the whole world, is through one man called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Or think about, here's another example. Think about what we just discussed here. This man Joseph. What's God's wisdom in his situation? Here's Joseph, and he's very good-natured, isn't he? I mean, from the very beginning, his father recognizes it. His brothers recognize it so that they hate him. And what's God's plan for him? Well, he's going to put him into slavery, and he's going to allow him to be in prison. And then he's going to exalt him above all of his brothers and all of his family. And you look at that, and what happened to Joseph? All right, this is a spoiler alert for the children's time, but essentially, Joseph, now his brothers are going to come. Remember the brothers who betrayed him? And Joseph, who before was very naive, and you know, anything good that would happen to him, he would just share it with his brothers. Oh, I had this great dream, and all of you guys are bowing down to me. And it's like, come on, Joseph, don't you know they hate you? Why are you telling them that? Well, now Joseph, who was so naive, has become very shrewd. I mean, so shrewd that when you read the story of Joseph, you're like, what on earth is he doing? Like, why is he sending his brothers back and keeping one and getting Benjamin and then making it, framing Benjamin? Like, what is Joseph even doing there? Joseph has become very shrewd. I mean, that's what being a slave and being betrayed and being kept in prison and being forgotten about. Well, you're no longer going to be naive about the sin in people's hearts around you. You're going to be very understanding of that. And Joseph is able to really test his brothers and see, have they changed, or are they still, right? Is it still like not my family? I mean, that's the wisdom of God, that if you want to really build someone up, sometimes you just really have to let them flounder for a long time. Think about Moses. You say, now this one kind of makes sense, right? Here's Moses, grows up in the palace of Pharaoh. Now that's how you would train a leader, isn't it? I mean, that makes sense to us. But about the time when he is old enough to be a leader, He commits a crime and ends up being banished, right? I mean, self-banishment. And so he just goes out, and for 40 years, he's out looking after sheep, okay? 40, he's well past retirement, we would say. And at 80 years old, God appears to him and says, you're going to go back, okay? You're going to go back to Pharaoh. And he's like, look, I've basically branded myself there. I'm a criminal. And you're telling me I'm going to go back to Egypt and lead a rebellion against essentially my enemy? And God says, yeah, that's exactly my plan, right? There's, I mean, that to humans, that sounds like just utter complete folly. And yet that's the wisdom of God. That's how he's going to do it. Okay, think about Jesus. Here again, here's a Messiah who dies on a cross. Remember those two people who were walking along the road and Jesus comes up to them, they don't recognize him, and they say, you know, and he says, why are you so down? And they say, well, haven't you heard about what's going on? Haven't you heard about Jesus who was crucified? And we thought that he was going to establish the throne of Israel. We thought that he was going to defeat all of our enemies. Again, there's this human wisdom involved. And Jesus says, oh, I mean, you missed the whole point of the whole Bible so far. Like, and so he goes back and beginning with Moses, he shows them how the Christ had to suffer. That here's the wisdom of God in all of this. That God is not just going to redeem Israel. It's a small thing. It's a light thing for him to redeem Israel. He's going to make his son a light for the nations, that everyone would see God's glory and bow to him. So how do we conceive then of God's wisdom? It's that way. It's very often going against what humans would expect, but it reveals divine providence, that God is ruling in all the affairs of mankind, and he puts up one and he puts down another. And there are times when God just raises someone up that he'll use in ways that we maybe won't expect. So that your hope is not in man, but in God. Let not the mighty boast in his might or the wise boast in his wisdom. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord. How do we expect then to see God's wisdom today? How do we expect to see God's wisdom in our lives today? Well, it's very humbling to pray. To say, you know what, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to make this work today. I need your help, Lord. It's very humbling to pray. It's very humbling when I saw a short video clip of this recently where Dawkins is referring to a well-known atheist, new atheist. Dawkins is asked, he's having this little back and forth with a former student, kind of a protege of his, who's become a Christian. And they're having a friendly little talk, debate. And his first question to her is, how do you explain that somebody rose from the dead? Right? Like, what's your explanation for that? Right? How are you going to respond? How are you going to humbly respond to someone who arrogantly challenges you about anything supernatural? Well, you're probably just going to say, well, I'm a sinner. I've failed God. And yet he reached out to me. He sent his son, who died on a cross, as the scripture predicted, and the third day rose again. And I don't deserve God's kindness or mercy to me, but he's shown it to me. And I've put my faith in his son because I know from the depths of my heart that he loves me. And that may not convince a lot of people, but it'll give people pause. And one of the things about this young lady who was facing off with Dawkins like that is, both before and after, she very kindly and warmly greeted him. She hugged him. She thanked him for ways that he had challenged her and helped her to think. and just showed a very gracious and warm spirit that is very difficult, very disarming to anyone who wants to dislike you. How do we expect to see God's wisdom today? Well, we go to God in prayer. We go to God and we face other people with the good news of the gospel and say, I know this message seems foolishness to you. It makes no sense to you. But this is what God did in my life. This is what God used to help me. And then let me just kind of conclude this point. We could go rapidly after this. But human wisdom does not change fundamentally. Okay, well, what are we talking about when we're talking about human wisdom? It doesn't change fundamentally. So Genesis 11, going way back again to Genesis. Genesis 11, here are the people of the earth. This is after the flood, and they're gathering together, and they're saying, let's build a city, and we're going to build a tower up to heaven. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with building a city. There's nothing wrong with building a tower, a high tower. But in what they were doing it as if to challenge God, as if we can do this ourselves. Here's what they say. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. God is not against the unity of the human race. In fact, He Himself is going to ultimately bring it about. Christ is going to gather all things together in one under His own headship. But so God is not opposed to the unifying of the human race. God is opposed to harnessing all human abilities and resources to try to rival Him. That's the folly of it. That people say, we can create an artificial intelligence that will rival God. Because human wisdom refuses to acknowledge that God is in a class all by Himself. That God has no rivals. And He never will. God is in a class all by Himself. Right? I mean, our greatest wisdom is not even the equivalent to the comparison between us and a dog, right? I mean, between us and God, right? I remember this. You know, if I take a piece of paper, let's say this is a blank piece of paper, has all knowledge, and you say, okay, draw a circle with that would encompass your amount, the amount of all knowledge that you have. How big on that page would the circle be? Okay. You know, I don't know if I could even put a speck on that as far as what all knowledge is involved. And yet, you know, we think we understand a lot, that we know all these different things. We don't know anything. We know just a very small sliver of all knowledge. And yet here's God. He knows everything about every one of you. He knows the number of your hairs. I mean, how insignificant could the number of your hairs be, right? I mean, you and I, we're going to lose a few. What's the point in knowing that? But God knows all things. He knows about every circumstance. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Human wisdom refuses to acknowledge God, that He is in a class all by Himself, that He has no rivals, and He never will. In fact, God will thwart and unmask human wisdom by defeating it through His own folly. Okay? He doesn't have to use His greatest wisdom to thwart human wisdom. God can use His little finger, His pinky finger, to thwart human wisdom. This is what the quotation of these verses says. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. So quickly, let's conclude here. Self-deception is when one man's ministry is boasted in, while God's works through all of them, well, God works through all ministers, in fact, through everything. We had our son go in to the optometrist, and he has a problem with nearsightedness. And I was talking to the doctor about this, and I was saying, does this have to do with maybe a growth spurt? He's gone through this growth spurt, and maybe his eyes are just not keeping up in some way. He says, no, it's not usually that. And he makes a few suggestions. One of the suggestions he makes is, have him, he should be playing outside a lot more. Spend more time outside. I said, oh, that's interesting. Is that like exercise his eyes, or is that because he'll see further distances? Is that why? And he says, no, actually, we don't know why. He says it's just that this generation of young people are more and more many more of them have struggled with nearsightedness than we've had in previous generations, and so we think it may be because they spend so much time inside or on devices. So this is kind of just a correlation, essentially. They just think because of this, because previous generations spent a lot more time outside, their eyesight was better. Maybe we should just encourage them to spend more time. All right. So all of that. So, but this nearsightedness is something that we can all struggle with, where we can only see the immediate situation, what's going on with me right now. Right? And this is what I keep trying to emphasize with the life of Joseph, right? If you just look at Joseph in the immediate right now, I mean, it's miserable. I mean, it's gloomy. I mean, he's in a dungeon. But if you just kind of step back and you say, well, Joseph, that's 13 years, but your life is going to be extremely influential. You're going to rescue basically all the Middle East by the wisdom that God gives you. And you're just like, wow, I did not see that coming. Not from a little slave boy who ends up being thrown into prison because he's falsely accused. And that's very often the case. We're very myopic, right? We're just very nearsighted, and we think, if only our preacher was like this guy. That's kind of what they're thinking. And Paul's saying, look, it's not like you need just one guru. And like if every pastor were just like this one guru guy, God works through different people at different times in different ways in your life. He understands what he's doing. Don't think that you just have to have this one guru and if only every minister were like him. They're all yours. Every good minister who affirms the truth is yours. Don't say, if only everyone were like this guy. They're all yours. They all belong to you. And Paul's not going to just stop with that. In fact, listen to how he concludes this. In fact, all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all. And you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? How are all things yours? The one clue that we kind of have to this is what he says in Romans 8, where he says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then he lists all these awful things that could possibly happen to you. And he says, life or death or any of those difficulties, none of those things will separate you from the life of God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? It seems to mean that when God is on your side, even all those things in opposition to you, they cannot spoil what God is doing. None of them can. All of them are in your favor, whether life or death or anything. God is working all those things together for your good. And you say, I can't understand it. Good. We're finally getting it. We're not wise. We don't understand. So don't be deceived. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, become a fool. All right, so I don't get it, Lord. I don't know how you're using this in my life, but I'm going to trust you. Father, we thank you that you are patient with your people and that you love us and reach out to us again and again. And when we kick against the pricks, you appeal to us. and you patiently and tenderly come again and again and lovingly draw us with your kindness, with mercy that breaks our hearts and helps us to see we're not worthy of the least of your kindness. And yet you intend to give us full enjoyment evermore. We pray this morning that our hearts would be humbled before you to receive whatever you would say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.